opening your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. That's the text we're going to be looking at this evening, Ezekiel chapter 33. And we're going to stay in Ezekiel chapter 33. That's really where we're going to be making our home this evening. Before we begin taking a look at this text, I want to remind us something that was announced this morning, and that is after services for the four-year-olds through fourth grades, we're going to have a little Bible drill in the back in room 17, and anyone with that has parents that has children of that age, you take your kids back there, and we'll do a couple drills with them. That's only going to last about 10 minutes. We're not going to draw it out and make it a long deal, but 10 minutes of their time after services. I just wanted to remind you of that. Ezekiel chapter 33. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. We begin this evening with this analogy that we see to start off this chapter. And remember that Ezekiel is preaching to people who are in exile. He is preaching to the Jewish exiles on the other side of the river Kibar. They have already been deported, and that is the setting for this sermon and really for the entire book of Ezekiel. And so we need to keep these things in mind, and we'll be drawing upon that context as we think about this chapter. But he starts off this chapter with this analogy of the watchman, a very simple concept. If you lived in ancient times and you lived in a city of any note, of any size, there were walls to protect it because there were no types of defenses that we have today where people see them coming from a mile away. Warfare is done a lot differently. And so in the ancient world, they had these walls to protect them. Well, if you're sitting and living behind a wall, you can't see the enemy coming. So they would have someone stationed on top of the wall as a watchman. And especially if times were difficult, if the political there was political unrest, they would station those people there, and they would be extra vigilant to take care. And if the enemy comes, they blow the trumpet. They blow the trumpet of warning. And when they blow that trumpet, you know, I've got to get my things together. I've got to either defend myself or arm myself or find a way to protect my family. But if you heard that sound, if you heard the trumpet blown, if the watchman does his job, and yet you fail to make any preparations, well, then it's not the watchman's fault that you're caught off guard, because the watchman has done his job. That's what Ezekiel is saying. That is really what the Lord is saying to Ezekiel in this parable, that Ezekiel is the watchman. Ezekiel is the one that we see living in this parable. Continue on, beginning in verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, as for you, O son of man, I have appointed you watchmen for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. God says to Jeremiah, That's you in that parable. You're like the watchman. It's your job to talk to your fellow countrymen and warn them of the danger that's coming. And if you don't sound that alarm, if you don't tell them what's coming, then I'm going to put their blood on your head. You're going to be responsible for their life. Now, they're still going to die because they've sinned, and that's not going to change their standing before God, but they didn't get the warning that God wanted them to get, and so they didn't make the preparations that they ought to have to be prepared for the consequences of sin. And God says, Ezekiel, that's your job. You're the watchman. If you don't blow the trumpet, it's your fault that they die. I'm going to ask you why you didn't say anything to them, why you allowed that to happen. I think as we look at this analogy and we think about ourselves and think about our role in this congregation, this is one of the roles that we ought to all have for one another, that we are vigilant for one another. We are watching out for one another. As Christians, this is our obligation, but we need to make sure that we're not doing this in a way that is judgmental. Sometimes we can come across as being judgmental. Sometimes we can be judgmental because we're saying, well, I'm just trying to help them out. I see all the flaws in that person. I can see where they're wrong in every way, and I'm going to let them know about it. Let them know about that. And we do that with a judgmental attitude. That's not what is the spirit of a watchman, the spirit of help, the spirit of concern for our brethren. And so we need to make sure that we don't blur that distinction between being a judgmental person and sincerely helping our brethren. But the fact is, we do need to watch out for one another. And if we see one another involved in sin or going down that path, God's going to ask us on that day, hey, why did you see your brother living in sin and not say anything to him? Why didn't you help him out? You saw the end coming. You knew it. You loved your brother, but you didn't do anything to help him. We need to make sure we have that attitude for one another. That's a big part of why God puts us together, so that we can help one another. We are supposed to work our salvation out among one another. We're supposed to help one another do that. And that requires that we be watchful. And it requires that we do so in a spirit of kindness, in a spirit of gentleness, humility, understanding, all those things. If we keep those things in mind, then we can be the watchmen we ought to be for one another. But not only are we to be the watchmen for one another, we are watchmen to the world. We are the light that shines in the darkness, and we expose the deeds of the world as evil as we live our lives and as we proclaim the truth of God. And that means that some people are not going to like that. We're not going to be loved by most people for letting them know that, hey, if you continue down this path, these consequences are going to lead to your eternal damnation. People aren't going to like you saying those things. But certainly there will be some who have a soft heart, who are willing to listen to God, and who will be grateful. We sing that song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." I can't help but think of that when I think about this parable of the watchman. We are supposed to be telling the world around us that there is a great day coming, a day that is dangerous for those who do not stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that you're in your position at work or at school or the people that are around you, and it is God has placed you there so that you can be a watchman for them, so that you can shine light on their deeds and give glory to God, and in so doing, help save their souls. Well, let's continue on in Ezekiel chapter 33. After this role of the watchman is demonstrated, Ezekiel chapter 33 in verse 10, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel. People in Ezekiel's day are concerned. And before we talk about this passage, we need to understand something about this chapter in general. When we go to verses 21 and 22, we see that Jerusalem has fallen. A report comes from a messenger and he says, Jerusalem has been struck down. And so as a result of that, the people that are in exile are lamenting. They're concerned. They're upset. Because their city, their identity has been taken away. And so this entire chapter, everything that is being said in this chapter revolves around the context of Jerusalem has fallen. And so when we are here in verse 10, we see this reaction. Our transgression and our sins are upon us. We are rotting away in them. They see that this is the consequence of our sin. Jerusalem has been taken down, and we're rotting away because of it. How then shall we live, they say. In other words, what is there to hope for anymore? How are we going to have any hope now that our city has been taken away from us? And this is not just simply a matter of, well, it's my hometown and I liked it and I'm sad to see it go. This is a matter of identity at its deepest level. Jerusalem was not just a nice place. It was not just a place they associated themselves and their race from. It was the way they viewed the entire world. Everything about their life hinged on Jerusalem being alive and well, because their life had meaning when Jerusalem was alive and well. They were the people of God. They could think that they were the people of God. As long as Jerusalem was alive, they still had hope. Here they are in this foreign land, taken away in exile, and the one thing that's keeping them going is that Jerusalem is still alive. Jerusalem has not been taken. And now that's gone. And they've been devastated because these are the consequences of our sins. And so now that Jerusalem's taken, what's the point? Why do we even need to keep on going? You can imagine what it would be like and how this type of thing is represented in our culture, in America. We talk about, we have certain things that go just beyond our identity as Americans. More than just saying that I'm a citizen of America, there are things that America represents to people. And just to take one example, freedom. If we are living in a land someday because America has been taken over, but there's still hope, and America, the news comes to us that America finally has fallen. It's been taken over. It's not just that we're going to be sad about the piece of land that's been taken over. The idea of freedom is gone. Because America, to some people, represents the idea of freedom and liberty. And we go to other countries and we help keep the world free from tyranny. Whether that's your view about America or not, that is the way some people think about it. And that would be a devastating blow, not just to my national pride, but to what I think about can happen in the world. And so that's what we have here. Jerusalem, the way that I see myself, the way that I evaluate the world, it's gone. And why should I live? How can we live? We're rotting away because Jerusalem has fallen. I think this calls to our attention the serious nature of sin. I think we all understand that sin is serious, but sometimes we lose sight and we need to understand it again. That sin is not just some little check mark, some little tally on my list of good and bad things that I've done. Sin is serious business. Sin is devastating in its consequences. It is not simply going to make you feel bad once. It is going to ruin your entire world. It is going to wreck the way you think about things. It is going to ruin your identity. It is going to take away your hope. That's what sin has done to these people. We need to understand that that's the road that sin leads to. It is not just a minor problem. There's no such thing as just a small lie. It is the beginning of the destruction of your entire world and your entire identity. Maybe there are some people here this evening who have been brought to that level. Your entire world has been shattered and taken down. Your relationships have been broken. Who you thought you are is not who you are. Who you want to be, you don't know how to become that anymore. Maybe you can see that's the result of sin. Because sin breaks you down and sin devastates you psychologically. And ultimately it will take us down physically as well. We need to appreciate the seriousness of sin. But he says to them, turn back, in verse 11, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Even though they have been devastated, even though they have suffered these consequences, there's still a little sliver of hope in there for them. Let's continue reading in verse 12. Verse 12, he says to Ezekiel, and you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. This passage concerning sin and its consequences and its devastation is followed up by what it means to be righteous and what it means to be wicked. And what are the consequences of that? A righteous man is not simply saved because he has been righteous in the past. That's not going to save you. If you thought all your good deeds were piling up and that made it okay for you in the future and you could relax and take it easy and sin, that's not the case, God says. And sometimes I think we get this idea that we build up these days of righteousness, and if I work all week towards righteousness, or if I work several months towards righteousness, and I haven't sinned, and I've done several great things for God, and I haven't lied or stolen or done any of these things, well, now I've built up credit with God. I've had enough time put in to where I have built up vacation days so I can sin. And God says that's not the case. You don't build up days in which you can sin. When you sin, again, it is serious business. Your righteousness is not going to save you from that. If I were married to a woman for 30 years, and I was faithful to her for 30 years, every day, never looking at a woman, never lusting, never having any bad thoughts in my mind, I say, listen, honey, I've built up 30 years of credit. I get one day of having an affair. That sounds fair, right? 30 years of righteousness, of being faithful to you. Don't I get one day? No, that's obviously a ridiculous way of thinking. Sometimes we think of that about sin because, again, we don't appreciate how devastating it is, how serious it is. God says, you don't get any credit for righteousness. However, it works both ways. Just as God doesn't build up righteous credits in your account, neither does he hold righteous or wicked credits against you. And if you stop being wicked, if you stop being evil and start living righteously, and God says, I'm going to forget about all that. That's not built up against you. Your conscience can be clean going forward because I have forgiven you. And you can start your life as if those things had never happened. Those things are not held against you. And ultimately, what God is looking for as he makes these judgments is a person's heart. Not a balance of good or bad. It's a question of the heart. And if a person's heart turns toward the Lord, then that God's got what he wants. And he's not concerned about what's happened in the past. He wants your heart now. And if your heart turns away from God, It's the same thing. He's not concerned about you being loyal to him in the past. He's concerned about you continuing to be loyal to him because he wants our hearts, not just simply our deeds. And we need to be mindful of that, both as a reason to fear in continuing in righteousness and as a reason for hope to get away from evil or wickedness. Let's continue on, beginning in verse 21. I think I have that mislabeled, actually. That's beginning in verse 17. Excuse me. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways. Again, put yourself in their shoes. Think about their situation, living there in exile. They knew exactly why they were living in exile. Because they had sinned against God, and this was the judgment. But you know what? It wasn't this generation. It was generation after generation after generation. And so this generation sits here in exile and says, we are just living at a bad time. It's just bad luck that we're in exile. Because we're bearing the consequences of the sins of all the generations that came before us. And they did all the same things, but they didn't have to undergo those consequences. And yet we sit here in exile, and that's not fair. God is not doing justice by us. He's making us bear a penalty that's worse than we deserve. That's what they're saying. And so the question is God fair? Is God being fair to these people? There's a couple things when we consider our lives, and we consider whether or not we've been given a fair lot or not in our life. We need to realize that when we're evaluating our life and the justice that God does in it, there's two things we can do. We can either change our view of God, or we can change our view of what is fair. What the Israelites have chosen to do is change their view of God. I thought God was just. I thought God was a righteous God, but it turns out he's not. Because here I am sitting in exile for the sins of all my parents and all the generations before me. So God's not fair. Obviously, that should not be an option for us. We need to readjust our vision. We need to take our rose-colored glasses of our life off and put on the glasses that God sees through. And that means that we need to remember where we stand in the hierarchy of things. You know, man is the greatest creature on this earth. He is the greatest created being. He has been blessed by God. He can do things just like his creator. We were made in the very image of God. That doesn't mean, just because we have a sense of justice, doesn't mean that we know justice better than God does. We need to remember where we stand in relationship to God. And our lives are ordered by him. Our lives are, in the end, going to be justified or recompensed one way or the other. And so what I think is just in my life is really irrelevant. Not that we can't struggle or think about that question and benefit from asking that question, but we need to do so with an understanding of who we are and where we stand in this universe. Let's continue on then in verse 21 through 22. I guess all my slides are mislabeled on the text from this point on. Beginning in verse... Oh, no, I skipped ahead. Excuse me. I just skipped those verses altogether. Let's read verse 21 and 22. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. We've already made mention of this. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The entire chapter is revolving around this concept. But it's interesting to note that in the very same verses that Jerusalem has been destroyed, there is this note, this thing that happens. Ezekiel's mouth is opened. Earlier in the book, God closes Ezekiel's mouth, doesn't allow him to speak. And so at this point, right when this messenger comes and says Jerusalem has fallen, now his mouth is open and he can talk. And you think about what that would do to a prophet. If your mouth is closed, if you are mute and you are a prophet, that is pretty much just a contradiction in terms right there. Prophets are people who speak. That is the primary way that they do their job. And so if your mouth is taken away from you, if your ability to speak is gone, you're doomed. That's the end of your days as a prophet. And likewise, as we've talked about, Jerusalem has been destroyed. It's over. The people of Jerusalem, the Israelites, they're doomed. There's no hope for them anymore. Yet, at the very point of no hope for Israel, hope happens. Hope comes about for Ezekiel. Because you see, Jerusalem being destroyed marks a new phase in the life of Israel. And so in the same way, God has opened Ezekiel's mouth and a new phase begins in his prophecy. As a matter of fact, throughout the rest of this book, you see the tone changes. There's still some negative things in there, but the tone becomes more positive, ending with the rebuilding of Jerusalem at the end of the book. A new phase happens in Ezekiel's ministry. And so even though things have been awful, things are horrible, Jerusalem has been struck down by God, there seems to be no hope. And it's at this very point that hope begins again, that life can start anew. Just as Ezekiel can have a new phase in his prophecy, so can Jerusalem have a new phase in her life. It can start over, start new, start fresh. And that's the same thing I think we find in our lives as well, isn't it? That if we're going to have any hope for the future, we need to start over. And we talked about sin's devastating effects and how it can break you down, but it is that breaking down of your world and the way you see things, it is that very consequence that is necessary in order for you to begin a new phase in your life. Everything you thought about the world, every hope you had placed in this life has to be gone. And that's a painful process, and that's not a fun process to undergo those consequences of sin, but it is a necessary process if we're going to start a new life in Christ. And so we see that happening here in Ezekiel and in his ministry and in the life of Jerusalem. Now there is hope. Now that everything that was evil and wicked about Jerusalem has been done away with, now we can start over. Now we have a chance to build the city that God always wanted to build. Let's continue on, beginning in verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places and in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it. Lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword. And whoever is in the open field, I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease. And the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I make the land a desolation and a waste, because of all their abominations which they have committed. You see, what's happened in the time now that Jerusalem has fallen, What's happened in this time is a vacuum is created, and now all the power structures, all those people are gone, and other people are just vultures circling the city, waiting to seize their chance to grab power, to grab hold of something in Jerusalem. They may have been on the outskirts before. They may have been treated unfairly, not been in that system, but now that all those people are gone, let's go in. We can start new, and that means I can have a position I didn't have before. I can be powerful. And God says to them, not so fast. Just because Jerusalem has been destroyed doesn't mean I can't destroy others again who act in the same way. These people thought that just because they were physical descendants of Abraham, because they were Abraham's heirs, they had a right to the land and that they could claim that. And further, even more than that, there's more than just one of them. There's just one person, Abraham. There's a bunch of us. If Abraham's one guy and he could inherit the land, well, how much more are all the rest of his heirs going to inherit it? I think if we're not careful, we can use the name of Christ in that same way. And we can use religion, Christianity, as a means for power, where we can't get power somewhere else. So you're not as powerful in your company, but I can be something powerful because I'm in the church, and I can have a position there of power, or maybe just in your life as a Christian. That gives you a sense of power over other people, because I see them, and I see what they're doing wrong, and I can't really get into their power structure, so instead of that, I'm just going to create one for myself. And that takes on the form of religion. And I'm better and I'm more powerful because I'm more righteous. We can use the name of Christ in the same way that they used the name of Abraham as a way to feel good about ourselves. But God says, don't think that just because they've been destroyed and judged doesn't mean I can't do it again. These people came from the desolated places. They came from the outskirts of town. God says, I'll destroy those too. I'll do the same thing that I just did. Because you can't continue to keep on sinning. You can't continue to live that life and just throw the name of Abraham around and pretend like you're better than them. Pretend like you have a reason to hold power now. We need to make sure that we're keeping from doing that in our lives as well. Let's continue on with the last section of this chapter, beginning in verse 30. In verse 30, but as for you, O son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. You see these people now living in exile. There's this new phase that has begun in Ezekiel's ministry. He can speak again. And so he's preaching. And now, this time, his preaching is popular. People want to go hear him. People are glad. Hey, let's go. Have you heard about this Ezekiel guy? Let's go over there tonight and listen to him. He has some great sermons, some great lessons. Let's go hear him. And even though they've gotten to a point now, they have been devastated by sin, but Ezekiel's preaching apparently has given them some hope. But they're not going to Ezekiel to change their lives. They're not going to Ezekiel to repent, as we've seen the refrain throughout this chapter of repentance. They're going because they want to hear something entertaining. They like what Ezekiel has to say because it benefits them. Now, some people enjoy going to music concerts. Go hear your favorite band. Go hear different bands. Enjoy the live music, and you get great entertainment out of that. Some people enjoy sports, and they go to a sporting event because that's where they get their entertainment and their joy from, their happiness. And then some people go to church because that's where they get their entertainment there as well. And some people go to all three, and they expect the same thing from all three. I want to be entertained in church the same way I'm entertained at a music concert. And that's what the people here are doing. They're going to Ezekiel not because they're seeking to change, seeking to repent, seeking to rebuild Jerusalem under the name of God, but they're going to him because it's the best thing to do on a Saturday night. This should be a call for us to think about the way we evaluate preachers that we hire, preachers that we listen to, or congregations that we go to. Are we looking for preaching that is entertaining, preaching that makes me go away in awe, leaving me entertained and feeling good about myself? Or are we looking for substance in our preaching and in our teaching? Now, that's not to say that you can't have substance that is also beneficial at the same time, that also leaves you feeling good because you've heard the word of God. Certainly Ezekiel was not simply just entertaining them. He was not coming up with sermons just to make to tickle the ears of the people that were listening to him. He was doing substantive preaching, but that's not why they were going to him. They were going because it was amusing, because he was saying some really interesting, fascinating things. And sometimes we can just go to church and be fascinated by it, but don't want it to change our lives. And that's the problem that these people had. Their heart continued to go after their gain. And so in verse 32, he says, "You are to them like a sensual song. You're just the latest fad. You're just something for them to get together and do socially." And sometimes I fear that's what we say, what we mean when we say, "Well, I wish Christians would get together more. I wish we would get together socially with our brethren more." And what we're seeking maybe sometimes is not the spiritual fulfillment that we can get from one another, the watchman mentality that we looked at the beginning of this chapter, but we're looking for entertainment. If we could just get together and be closer, you know, I found out that this family over here, they're pretty fun to be around. I didn't know them. I went over to the other side of the congregation, and I enjoyed talking to them. We didn't talk anything about anything spiritual, but they were entertaining to me. They were smart. They said something that amused me. They were funny. And sometimes I think, if we're not careful, that can be our true aim. But our aim needs to be for substance, for building relationships and hearing the word of God in a way that is substantial and that feeds us spiritually, not simply in an entertaining way. A lot of lessons that we learn from this chapter, a lot of things going on in this chapter. And we maybe could have just taken one of these points this evening, taken one of these sections and made an entire sermon out of it. But Ezekiel has ordered his in such a way that it all falls into one chapter and all is tied together around the devastating consequences of sin. But not yet, at the same time, that is not to say that there was no hope. And I want to offer those here this evening who are not Christians, I want to offer you the invitation to start your life anew. Maybe someone has come to you in your life and watched out for you. Maybe they have shown you, shown the light of Jesus on you. They have talked to you in the workplace or in one way or another, shown you. If you don't get your life right, there's going to be devastating consequences. Or maybe your world has just fallen apart and you haven't understood why things have been going bad, and you realize it's not just random events, but it is because I have sinned. Maybe your world has been broken by sin, and finally you realize this is what needed to happen in order for me to start over. We want to offer you that chance to start over this evening through the waters of baptism. We also want to offer the invitation to those of our number who have been buried with Christ in baptism. We want to offer you the chance to come forward if you need the help or prayers of this congregation. After all, that's what we're here for, to watch out for one another, to help one another. Maybe you've been coming to church and it's just been amusing to you. Maybe it's just been entertainment. Maybe you haven't taken sin seriously. Maybe you thought that you were righteous and that you have been sinning because, well, you've been good for long enough.
And you built up your vacation days of sin, and you realize that's not the way it works. We want to offer you the chance to come forward and seek our help, seek God's help, as we pray for you and do what we can for you. If there's anything we can do, why don't you come now while we stand, while we sing.